Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the third chapter. Then Jesus came from Galilee to be baptized by John the Baptist at the Jordan. But John tried to stop him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me." But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, because it is proper for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then John led him. After Jesus was baptized, he immediately went up out of the water. Suddenly the heavens were opened for him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and landing on him, and a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my Son, whom I love. I am well pleased with him." This is the Gospel of the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke about how there's a long period of time during Jesus' earthly life where we don't know much about him. From about the age of 2 until about 30, the Gospels only record one incident when he was about 12. He went to Jerusalem with his family and accidentally got left behind. Today, we are considering the baptism of our Lord. This is the next thing that we hear about after Jesus' childhood. Mark's gospel, in fact, begins with Jesus and his baptism. John's gospel begins with John the Baptist testifying about Jesus and his baptism. Matthew and Luke both deal with Jesus' nativity in the first couple chapters. Then they speak about Jesus' baptism. Jesus' childhood is not unimportant, but all four of the Gospels begin more thoroughly to relate the events of Jesus' life after his baptism in the Jordan River. Asking the question why, when the Bible doesn't explicitly give you an answer, can be treacherous. The Bible doesn't tell us explicitly why Jesus' baptism is so important and why, in a sense, his baptism is the beginning of the gospel. But I think this is a worthwhile thing to think about in order to better understand the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. So that is what we're going to look at today. Let's begin by talking about the word Christ. We so often hear and so often speak about Jesus Christ that it's almost like Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. But that's not why we speak of Jesus Christ. Christ is from the Greek word that means anointed. Anointed means to have liquid poured on top. The New Testament is written in the Greek language. The word Christ got carried over into English without translating it. If you wanted to translate it, you could say Jesus the Anointed rather than Jesus Christ. The New Testament is written in Greek. The Old Testament is written in the Hebrew language. The word for anointed in Hebrew is Messiah. I'm sure you've heard that word a time or two, although we do not use it nearly so often as the Greek Christ, but it means the same thing, Jesus the Anointed. Aside from the way that we baptize people who desire to be Christians, we do not anoint very much in our times. This puts us at a bit of a disadvantage because we don't see the connections that Old Testament people would immediately associate with being anointed. The way that people were put into office in the Old Testament was by anointing. You could almost say by being baptized. The kings of Israel and Judah were anointed with oil. They were given the right thereby to rule and the responsibility to rule. The priests who served in the temple before God were anointed. The way that we put people into office today is a bit different. We might have them put a hand on a Bible and make some solemn pledges to defend the Constitution and such. Something of this solemnity and dignity and importance is tied up with Jesus being anointed or baptized in the Jordan River. It is not just a matter of having water poured on his head. But of course, Jesus was not just anointed with water, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Matthew says that Jesus came out of the water and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and landing on him. John records John the Baptist's testimony that he also saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus. That was how John the Baptist knew that Jesus was the Christ. And so Jesus is not anointed just with water or with oil like the kings and priests were. The third person of the Trinity descends upon him. The first person of the Trinity speaks from heaven. He says, "This is my Son, whom I love. I am well pleased with him." And so at the baptism of Jesus, we have a tremendous revelation, something that we wouldn't otherwise see so well. The Trinity is here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for what occasion? This man should be anointed, that he should be put in office. And what is his office? He is the Savior of sinners. Jesus has been the Christ from the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, but he is publicly revealed to be the Christ at his baptism. Now that he is publicly in his office of Christ, he immediately gets to work as our Savior. The first thing that happens after Jesus is baptized is that he's kicked out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. There he is tempted by the devil. We hear about that in the gospel reading for the first Sunday in Lent. Although he is tempted in all sorts of ways, just like we are, unlike us, he does not fall. He succeeds where we fail, so that his perfect life could be credited to us. After Jesus returns from the wilderness, he begins to give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, mobility to the lame, life to the dead, and good news to the poor. This is not mere do-goodism, like a civil service organization might do. This is the beginning of the reversal of the fall into sin. Jesus is not just putting band-aids on stuff, which is the best that we can ever do with our technology and with our power. He's getting down to the root and source of all our troubles. Jesus is able to do things previously unheard of. There are several unusual miracles of healing in the Old Testament, but no one was able to give sight in the Old Testament to someone who was born blind. No one was able to give hearing to somebody who was born deaf. These are things that Jesus did. He also preached good news to the poor. I think we're predisposed to think that compared to miracles of healing or even resurrection, this one is not so significant. That is not true. The greatest is left for last. The good news that Jesus preached to poor sinners is that reconciliation between God and sinners is made in him. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, the worst thing that happened to them was that they were no longer able to look God in the eye. They were frightened of him instead of how it was previously. They used to love to be together with God. They loved being together with him much more than we love being with the people that we love, family and friends. But sin did such a number on them that they preferred not to think about God at all anymore. They preferred to just eke out their existence. And so it is to this day. Adam and Eve's loss of confidence in the loving kindness of God was much, much greater of a loss than all the other curses that they now had to endure because of their sin. It was worse than the thorns and thistles that Adam now had to contend with. It was worse than the difficulty and danger of childbirth and the dissatisfaction of her station that Eve had to endure. Preaching the good news to the poor is greater than miracles of healing. And that's easy to see if only we have the right perspective. When Christ comes in power and great glory to judge the living and the dead, which would you rather have? Would you rather have working ears and eyes? Or would you rather have a heart that is bursting with love and longing and joy, like a bride who waits for her husband? What good will it do you to have two hands or two feet or two eyes only to be cast into hell? No, the preaching of the gospel is by no means the least of the works that Christ does in his office of Savior. The giving of a good conscience through the forgiveness of sins is at the very heart of God's mercy and blessing toward us, and really it's a prerequisite for us to fully enjoy any other blessing he might give us. The work of Jesus as the Christ, the Savior of sinners, culminates in the mystery of the cross. The cross is where the Son of God works reconciliation between sinners and God, so that through him we might have this good conscience toward God. Later on in the book of Luke, Jesus speaks about his upcoming death as a baptism. He says that there's a baptism that he has to be baptized with, and he doesn't have peace until it's completed. And so we see that Jesus' baptism anticipates and is the beginning of the work that Jesus does as the Christ, as the Savior. In our reading, we have some very beautiful words spoken by the Father. He says, "This is my Son whom I love. I am well pleased with him." Sometimes people falsely think that God the Father is kind of the bad, mean guy who insists upon justice, and Jesus is the nice one who doesn't count our sin against us. This is totally false. The Father is pleased with his Son, Jesus, because Jesus is going to work our salvation. It was his eternal love that set in motion our salvation even from eternity. The Father is pleased with the Son even when the Son was abused by the devil, unpopular with the people, mocked and spit upon by the soldiers, and when he is gasping for breath on the cross. Through tear-filled eyes, the Father loves and is proud of his Son because he loves you. He wants you, together with him, in perfect harmony and fellowship. That is why he is pleased with the Son, as his Son carries out the heavy labor of being the Savior of the world. And so we see that Jesus' baptism is the beginning of his heroic work. It has vast significance. There's much more that we could talk about. Luther says we could contemplate this baptism for the rest of our lives. But I want to get to one more thing, and that is your baptism. After Jesus was resurrected, but before he ascended into heaven, he told his disciples, "Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." This is not some human plaything cooked up by the apostles. Baptism is God's thing. It's not a mere coincidence that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were manifested at Jesus' baptism and are now present also in your baptism. As we've seen today, it was not the case with Jesus' baptism that he was just splashed with some water, and that was that. So also, your baptism is not just plain water, and that was that. Your baptism was the beginning of your life as God's own child. In the beginning, it's the beginning of your blessed life as a creature of God, so long as you continue in faith until you die. For Jesus says, "Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned." Baptism is an extraordinary gift. It is not recognized as such. People foolishly regard it as a rite of passage for a baby. an opportunity to take pictures and nothing more. An amazing number of Christian churches seem to fight against it with all their might. They say that it is nothing, that it does nothing. It's just water. It's an empty symbol. To be frank, this is just plain devilish. Baptism is God saying to the one who is baptized, I am yours, and you are mine, and where I am, you may remain. The foe shall not divide us. And then you have all these evil spirits who are saying, that's not true. That couldn't possibly be true. Baptism is just plain water. There is nothing more that the devil wants than for you to believe that Jesus is nothing, that his cross is nothing, that his forgiveness won't work. This baptism, the way that the work of Jesus is communicated to you, is nothing. It's just an old custom and ordinance. These are all miserable lies, tricks from the devil himself, trying to prevent you from blessedness and drag you down into hell with him. If he's able to get away with these lies in a church, then it's all the better for him, for it catches poor Christians unawares. If you want to know the truth about your baptism and its power, then I suggest that you study our opening hymn today, God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It, as well as Luther's baptismal hymn, the chief hymn that was sung just before the sermon, To Jordan Came the Christ Our Lord. If you don't have a hymnal at home, then take one of ours. We have plenty of them. Just bring it back when you're done with it. These hymnals are not here for decoration, nor are we to mindlessly sing from them while we sit in the pew and never think of them again. The hymnal is here for us to study and to learn from. These baptismal hymns are very practical. These hymns prepare you to die. They prepare you to meet your Maker. They do this by telling you not to do this or that, but by teaching you about the salvation God worked and gave to you in your baptism. This is not highfalutin theology, but the most eminently practical knowledge we can possibly learn. You are all going to die unless Christ comes back first. Why on earth would you not be thoroughly informed of the way that you are prepared to overcome death by the baptism that we so easily forget about, even though we are Christians and come to church week after week? Do yourself a favor and consider these hymns. The peace of God that transcends all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.